The reading this morning is Psalm 33, and it can be found on page 560 in the Bibles provided. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army, nor warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Just before I begin, I'd just like to say if anybody is interested in joining a small group, if you're not presently in a small group and you haven't already let me know that you're looking for a small group, please can you do so, because I'm trying to arrange some new ones that people can fit into. So if you let me know, that would be great. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open at Psalm 33, we'll be looking at that from time to time through as we go on. David. Here we see a picture of the Queen. She's called the Sovereign. What does Sovereign mean? It means of supreme rank or supreme ruler. So let's think about that. In what way does the Queen rule the United Kingdom? The answer these days is she doesn't. Not really. She signs off the laws that are made by Parliament, but she has no real power. There'd be a constitutional crisis if she refused to sign one of the laws. And not since the English Civil War in 1642 have we had a monarch, Charles I, who tried to exercise absolute power over Parliament. James, his father, had described kings as little gods on earth. And he believed they were chosen by God to rule in accordance with the divine right of kings. But in this country, rule and exercise of power is through Parliament. We have the sovereignty of Parliament, of which we've been seeing exercised this last week, day by day on television. Parliament, whose power is exercised through the rule of law. The laws they have enacted is how they bring the things they've decided to come into pass. And as we look around the world, we see various ways of governing. Everything from one-man dictatorship, that may or may not be benign, through oligarchy, a group of people who hold sovereign power, like we see in China, through to democracy, and on to anarchy, where no one holds effective power. Now, all this is by way of introduction to think about the sovereignty of God. Now, this is sermon number three in our series on the Apostles' Creed. In the first 3 weeks of this series, we're thinking particularly about three key aspects of God in relation to our understanding of who God is and how we relate to him by faith. First off, we saw that God has declared himself to us in his word and in creation, so that we can know him and we can say, I believe in God. He's a God of revelation who wants a relationship with his creation, with mankind in particular. That's why he made us. And then last week, we looked at the nature of God himself as revealed to us through Scripture. Who is this God that we can relate to? And we saw that he is a triple personality in one being, which we call the Trinity. We have one personality, the person that we are. God has three persons in one: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who we refer to as the Trinity. Tri-unity, three in one. One Godhead, but three persons. All distinct personalities, but all equally and completely God. It's somewhat of a mystery to get our heads around, as Paul was saying last week. But then he is God, and we only have human capacity. But we can believe, and we can have a relationship with him. And that's the key thing that's expressed in the Apostles' Creed. Well, today we're going to look at a third fundamental fact about God that impacts on everything we know about him and everything we know about this universe, including our own lives. And that is his sovereignty. Let's think about sovereignty again. Now, I'm not going to get political this morning, but some of the discussion there's been around Brexit has to do with who decides what we can do. Are we free to decide what we want to do as a nation, or are decisions made in Brussels over which there's little or no control? It's a question of sovereignty. There are two main aspects to sovereignty. The first is the ability to exercise your will and do whatever you want. And the second aspect follows on from that is having the power and authority to exercise that will and to bring about, to effect, that will that you want. It's about decision making and being enabled to enact that decision. A man or a woman in prison has very little of either. They might want to get out, but physically they cannot, and they've got no influence or authority to get released. In our daily lives, many think we can choose many things. Choose what we're having for dinner tonight, where we might go for holiday in the summer, what clothes we're going to wear, where we're going to live. We can do many of these things and choose them, but we've also got restrictions on our lives that limit the choices we make and our ability to exercise those choices. We may be limited by our health. We may have responsibilities for children that we need to take care of that limit what we can do. We may have a lack of money. So we have limited sovereignty over our lives. Psalm 33 that we read is all about God's sovereignty. It's about other things as well, such as his steadfast love, but it speaks of God being able to do whatever he wants, such that verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him or stand in awe of him." And to understand and appreciate what we're saying about God's sovereignty, let's go back to the beginning, to the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. No other person, no other agency, just God. The triune God from eternity. And he began our story. Another name for our story is his story or history. He did that by creating the universe out of nothing. He chose to create, and he had the power and ability to exercise his sovereign will and to create. And not only did he create the universe, he sustains it moment by moment. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, speaking of Christ, who is God, he says, "He upholds the universe by his powerful word." Moment by moment, he is upholding his creation by his powerful word. So that the fact that God created the universe and all that's in it, and he keeps the whole thing in existence moment by moment, immediately makes God sovereign over the whole of creation. He has complete control to exercise his will and to perform it. So at the very beginning of the Apostles' Creed, we read, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." The apostles themselves acknowledge this. When Peter and John were released from prison, they go back to the praying disciples and tell their story. And we read in Acts chapter 4, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them.'" They began their prayer by acknowledging that God is the sovereign Lord, and his sovereignty is demonstrated in his creating the universe. Creation creation declares to us the sovereignty of God. And we see that again and again, as throughout Scripture, the creation is cited as proof of God's power and authority. It is as though to say, "Almighty God, if you can do this, then everything and anything is within your power." Creation is the proof positive. So how does God exercise his sovereign power? The answer is that he does so by his word. The power and authority of his word. We read in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, by their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." We see that in Genesis, where it says, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and it happened. His word was sufficient. This is a really important point in understanding who God is and how he operates. His sovereignty is mediated through his word. We see this throughout Scripture, which itself is called the Word of God. His word declares his will, and his word achieves his will. Later in Genesis chapter 1, we see another example, and we move a bit further on to start to think about what we know of the will of God, which, as I said, was the first strand of his sovereignty. Being able to freely exercise your will. So we read in Genesis chapter 1 from 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2 it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat, you will surely die. When in chapter 1 there we read, let us make man in our image, that's the first reference to the Trinity in the Bible. It speaks of the multipleness of God. Let us make man in our image. Here we see God determining his will within the Godhead, within the Trinity, in which all three members of the Godhead agree, as they always do. They are one as well as three. God has one will, and there is complete unity within the Godhead about what that will is. Then, having determined his will, God makes mankind, male and female, in his image. Then, having made them, we see God declaring his will for the man and the woman. Namely, he wants them to be fruitful, to subdue and rule over the earth and its creatures. And then he gives a command. They may eat from every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, of all the things God wills and determines, he declares these things to the humans that he's created, to rule over the earth and to obey a command, which God commands for their good. That raises a question. Why did God put the tree of knowledge there in the first place if it wasn't good for the man to eat it and he didn't want the man to eat it? We might say it was to test the man. Did the man love and respect God enough to do what the Creator had said? Maybe. But at another level, we don't know why God put it there, because its presence led to the man falling into sin and becoming estranged from him. Did God want that? I'll leave you to think about that one and its implications. But enough to say that whatever answer we come up with, we can never say that God is the author of sin. But the point I want to make is this. Some of God's will we know because he reveals it to us. Theologians call this his declared will. And much of his will is not ours to know. It's his hidden or secret will. And as we continue to think about the sovereignty of God, we need to keep this distinction in mind. Some of his will is revealed to us, and much of his will remains hidden from us. Let's return to our psalm. Verse 4 reads, the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. And what this is telling us is that all the things that God wills, both his secret will and his revealed will, is always, always true to his character. No one will ever be able to accuse God of any injustice or moral wrong, anything unloving, anything that detracts from his holiness or sullies his perfections, because he never, ever wills such things. The things that he wills are always concordant with everything else we know about the character of God. We may not understand his will. We don't see the end from the beginning, so our viewpoint is often extremely limited or biased. But his sovereign will is as perfect as every other attribute and character, and is entirely consistent with him being a holy God. The Lord Almighty, a name that expresses his sovereign kingship. From his hidden will, let's think about that for a moment. He rules all things. We've already mentioned how he sustains the universe moment by moment, how the laws of physics and chemistry are consistent and rational, how the world continues in existence. But he also rules over the nations, including what we may see to be bad or criminal governments and leaders. They are entirely at his mercy. As you read through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see revealed there how the nations are in God's hands and are answerable as to how they live. You remember the story of Belshazzar, who thought he could mock God and his people by defiling the temple treasure which he'd stolen in a pagan feast. But God was not mocked, and the hand came and wrote on the wall. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar lost his kingdom. And as we look around the world today, we say, how can God allow that famine, that war, that natural disaster? And quite frankly, we don't know the answer. But God sees and knows all, and he is always in control. He is sovereign. You remember the story in Genesis of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Was God in control then, when he was sold into slavery? They were doing a rather bad thing. But through that, Joseph eventually became the chancellor in Pharaoh's court, and when droughts came in the land, by his wise counsel, all the people survived, and he was able to save his father and his brothers. So what they had intended for ill, God used for good. Now I want to read you a longish quotation here from John Calvin's commentary on this story. It's quite a long quotation, but it makes a very important point. John Calvin says, "It's right to maintain what is declared by the clear testimonies of Scripture, that whatever men may contrive, God from heaven overrules their counsels and works, and in short does by their hands what he himself has decreed." And then he says this, "Good men who fear exposing the justice of God to the evils of sinful men, resort to this distinction, that God wills some things to be done and permits others, as if any degree of action, liberty of action, were he to cease from governing, would be left to men. if he had only permitted Joseph to be carried into Egypt, then he had not ordained him to become the minister of deliverance to his father Jacob and his sons, which he is expressly declared to have done. Away then with the idea that by the permission of God only, and not by his express will, those evils are committed, which he afterwards turns to good account. He then makes clear, I speak of evils with respect to men who themselves decide to act perversely. And as the sin dwells in them, so the whole blame is to be laid upon them. But yet God works wonderfully through their means in order that from their impurity he may bring forth his perfect righteousness. This method of acting in secret is secret and far above our understanding. God is the ruler, and by his secret reign directs their motions in whatever way he pleases. At the same time, however, it must be maintained that God acts so far distinctly from them that no sin can attach itself to his providence, and that his decrees have no affinity with the crimes of men. In other words, Calvin is saying that God ordains everything, and though man may determine to do evil, God uses it to achieve his purposes. Yet he is neither the author nor the doer of wrong. Now that's hard for us to understand. Even Calvin says it's hard to understand the way God works in this way. But that he is sovereign of all is true. I rather like the poem called The Weaver, which speaks of God weaving a great big picture. We see only the bits and the threads and the patches. We don't choose the color, we don't choose the design, God does. And it's only at the end of time when then the whole picture is turned over and revealed, and we see how each part contributes to the whole. But God knows the picture already. So we read in our psalm, the Lord foils the plans of the nations, he thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. And so that then turns us to his revealed will. We've talked about his hidden will. What about his revealed will, which we do now know? Well, we saw it first there in Genesis 1 as given to Adam and Eve in the garden. The Ten Commandments are his revealed will, how we should live as God's people that reflect his image, free from pagan gods, free to work with dignity and take time off, free to maintain proper family relationships, free to construct a framework of law and order, free to own houses and livestock and to honor the ownership of others. They're the maker's instructions, if you like. But despite declaring his will for how we should live, sin has continued within the human race. But God's plan was not thwarted. Finally, his revealed will was incarnated in the living Word, his Son Jesus. All other revelation speaks of him, and Jesus revealed the gospel to us. The good news that we can be forgiven our sins through his death on the cross. As Jesus himself said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And from the cross, we again see God's sovereign power at work in the resurrection. He created at the beginning, and now he's in the process of making all things new in Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord is recreating to his glory. So we've seen that God is sovereign. He is the Lord Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will reign forever and ever, and whose kingdom will never come to an end. We've seen that sovereignty involves the ability to freely will whatever you want and without hindrance, and the ability and authority to carry out that will. God can sovereignly do both of these things. We've seen that God's sovereignty is firstly seen in creation. He created everything that is, and then in his rule over the nations and all principalities and powers, and in his kingship over his people as individuals. Some of his will he has revealed to us, but much of his will is hidden and not necessary for us to know. God exercises his will by the power of his word, his spoken word, his written word, and his incarnate word, his Son Jesus Christ. And we said that his will is always in accord with his character of righteousness, justice, and steadfast love towards the people he created. So that is all doctrine, the teaching of Scripture. And it's summed up in the Apostles' Creed that we're considering in this series. But doctrine, truth, always has an application and an impact for our lives. It's never dry, sterile facts of the type, "Oh, that's very interesting, let's move on to something else." Not at all. Jesus tells us that the truth will set us free as his Holy Spirit leads us in his way. So I want to finish by briefly considering three areas of application of the truth that God is sovereign. The first is in the area of his revealed will. God has revealed himself to us in his written word, the Bible, because he wants us to know it and to do it. Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all God's breathed out word. It's what he wants us to hear and to know and to understand. So we do well to study it and to learn from it. As the verse says, it is our teacher. His commandments, how we're to live aright. His promises to us, his warnings, his encouragements for us, his blessings as our sovereign Lord. They're all there. What are we to say to him if we don't know them and don't take heed of them ourselves? In our prayers we prayed this morning, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The prayer is for God's will to be done. Now we've seen that his secret and his hidden will always be done, will always be accomplished. But men and women can and do fail to do his revealed will. Our prayer is that thy will be done, so that the seen area of his kingdom increases and increases until the earth is filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in our own prayers, if we ask anything in accordance with God's will, we know that he will answer. And where we don't know what his will is, we can ask him to reveal it to us. So the first thing is to do that which he has revealed to us, and to know it and learn it. The second area of application I want to make is as an encouragement for God's people. The knowledge and understanding that no matter what happens to us, or to our people, or to our nation, or whatever, God is in control. He rules over it all, even though we may not see and know everything that he does. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are eternally secure. Now that might be hard to believe sometimes when you see or hear experience tragedies or illness or hardships, or you see nothing positive in your future. But God, who is sovereign, will bring all things right in the end. Injustices will be put right. Healing will be given. Faults will be corrected. It's a sad thing that for some, when the woes of this world hit them, as they will for all of us one way or another, they lose their faith in God. But that's to fail to understand who God is and what he's about. Isaiah tells us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. What God longs for is that wherever we find ourselves, whatever dark valley we might be in, that we walk through it with him, knowing that his love for us never fails, trusting as a child trusts their mum or dad. We can never say to God, I wish you had told me more. He's told us everything that we need to know. And he calls us to trust that, saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Apostle Paul, who'd suffered many things, been beaten up, been lashed, been shipwrecked, been imprisoned, and more, says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever happens, we are safe and secure in the sovereign love of God. And he will, without doubt, bring us to himself at the end. And the third thing I want to say is this. When Marion and I were up in Stornoway at New Year, we were reminded that 2019 is 70 years after the revival in Lewis in 1949-53. In that revival under Duncan Campbell, there was a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in convicting many people to repentance so that they found forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful and amazing time, and many of those who were converted then are now old and passing away. And to hear their testimonies is great. But then we look around Britain today, and we see that over those 70 years, there's been an enormous move away from the Christian heritage our country once had. The residual reservoir of blessing that comes to all from living in a Christian-based society is rapidly emptying, and we're left with a post-Christian society where there is so much contrary to God's ways. And that rubs off on us. It even colours much of what the church does today. And would that God would send revival to our land again today. But you or I cannot manufacture revival. We can't arrange or organize it. It's within God's sovereign gift to bestow. If God were to send revival now, I believe it would deeply affect us in ways we cannot imagine, as it did on the day of Pentecost and in all subsequent revivals. As God's Holy Spirit touches the lives of unholy men and women. But we can do two things. Revival begins with the church, with God's own people. So firstly, we should live the life that we've been given diligently and faithfully in the light of God's word, using the gifts and opportunities that he gives to us to be faithful disciples. But then secondly, we can also pray. We can pray as the psalmist prays in Psalm 85. Restore us again, O God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Ask the Lord. Seek the Lord to revive the church again, to enlarge his kingdom here on earth. The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few, says Jesus. Therefore, earnestly pray the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers out into the harvest. God is sovereign. He is our loving Lord and King, who reveals himself to us, who watches over us and protects us, who wants the very best for us. With him, nothing is impossible. But as sovereign, he always does things his way, and it's for us to keep looking to him and believing and trusting in his goodwill. Amen.